Good morning. Can you hear me okay? Okay, awesome. It's great to be here this morning. It feels like forever since I've been up here or since I've done anything like share the word. I guess when you have a baby and take 6 weeks off, or as Larry likes to put it, you slack for the summer, it can kind of feel that way. But it's good to be here this morning before you, and we're going to dive into the word today. So the title of my message today is A Lesson in Evangelism. A lesson in evangelism. And evangelism is a word that is probably not used as much as it should be in the church today. I think that thanks to culture and media, it has become a word that is a little tainted. Because when most people think of the term evangelism, they think of evangelicals, right? Because the term evangelical comes from the word evangelism. It makes sense why we would sort of connect those dots. And evangelicals has become kind of a hot buzzword, especially in the realm of politics, which unfortunately pervades all aspects of our culture these days, does it not? Usually, it is the evangelical's fault whenever something bad happens, at least if you look at one side of the aisle. But, like I said, the term evangelical comes from the word evangelism. And evangelism is defined in the dictionary as the spreading of the Christian gospel by public preaching or personal witness. The spreading of the Christian gospel by public preaching or personal witness. So in theory, evangelicals are people that are to share and spread the gospel through the preaching of word and through their personal witness. The truth is, we are all called to be evangelists. We are all called to spread the gospel by our own preaching and our own personal witness. I think a lot of times in the church today, we like to think as evangelism as a gift that God gives some people, that some people have the gift of evangelism. But the truth is that we all are called to be evangelists and to share his word. Jesus himself mandated this to his followers in Matthew 28:19-20, which is our mission statement here, where he says, "Go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you." The way that the first disciples made disciples was they spread the gospel. They talked of the good news of Jesus. Evangelists make disciples, and disciples are evangelists who make disciples. We are all called to do that. And 2,000 years later, as we sit here today, as a sort of spiritual descendant of the first disciples, it is our job to do the same thing. Sharing the gospel is fundamental to our walks with Christ. I loved Pastor Henry's message last week where he talked about that, that we all have a story to share. But for a lot of us in here, and I include myself in this, sharing can be an intimidating thing. Sharing the gospel can be a scary thing. So what I want to do today is look at arguably the greatest evangelist, and see what we can learn from him and his strategy. And no, I'm not talking about Billy Graham. I am talking about the Apostle Paul. Most of you probably know, but Paul was formerly known as Saul. And he started off as a persecutor of Christians. He was, as he put it in his own words, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew amongst the Jews. He would hunt down Christians. He would persecute them. He would even kill them. That is, until he had an encounter with the risen Jesus on his way to Damascus, to go to Damascus to hunt down and persecute Christians. And this encounter would, of course, change his whole life. He would start by preaching and teaching and spreading the gospel to Jewish believers, but soon his focus would ultimately change to the Gentiles. Paul would travel all throughout the Middle East, Europe, and even Asia. He would plant churches and spread the gospel to Jewish and non-Jewish audiences alike. It is generally accepted by scholars that Paul planted at least 14 churches, but some scholars say it could be 20 or more. And what we see in the book of Acts and Paul's letters is that Paul was really a master evangelist and that he completely devoted his whole life to the message of Christ. There is no doubt much that we can learn from him and his strategy. So what I want to do today is we're going to get a lot of Bible today. I want to read two separate stories of Paul sharing the gospel. Then we'll break them down and we'll look at how he does it, how he sort of approaches the situation, and his strategy in sharing the gospel. And then we're going to come back and look at what we can learn in our lives and our efforts to share the gospel. So if you would, please turn with me. And our first story is going to be found in Acts chapter 13. And we're going to start in verse 13. So that's Acts 13, 13. And it says, "From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went to Poseidon, Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law of the prophets, the leader of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak.' Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt, and with mighty power he led them out of that country. For about 40 years he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subjected to decay, as God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And we will stop there. I know that's a long passage, but I really wanted us to get the whole picture of what's happening and how Paul communicates to these people. And what we have here is a story of Paul sharing the gospel in the city of Poseidon, Antioch. And it's important to note that there are two cities in the Bible named Antioch. There is one in which we are in, which is Poseidon, Antioch, and then there's the Antioch in Syria. This is not to be confused, because the Antioch in Syria is the Antioch where Christians were first called Christians. I know that's how a lot of us kind of remember Antioch. This is a completely separate place. This Antioch is in modern-day Turkey, and on the Sabbath day, Paul was in the synagogue, as was his custom, and at the request of the synagogue leader, he stands up and shares with the congregation. And now, we don't know why the synagogue leader asked Paul to stand up and share. We don't know if maybe the synagogue leader was a Christian, if maybe he knew Paul's background as a Pharisee, and he thought, hey, this guy probably has something cool to share with us. But No matter why he asks him to, he gives Paul the chance to speak. And Paul gets up and shares a gospel message with the crowd. And his strategy for this is by first going into a brief history of the Jewish nation. He talks about their exodus, how they entered the promised land, how God removed the seven nations. He talks about how God set up judges, and then how he set up King Saul and David. And he culminates his brief history with telling them about Jesus, how Jesus was the one who was to come from the line of David, how Jesus fulfills the prophecy and the law, how Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And he says to them in verse 38 and 39, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." So what he tells them is, yeah, you couldn't be justified under the law of Moses. It just wasn't possible. But through Jesus, you can now be justified. And he has set us free from every sin. And scripture tells us that many Jews and non-Jews followed Paul and Barnabas. And there are a couple of things that I really want us to notice about this interaction. First is that Paul took full advantage of his opportunity to share. He was asked to share something with the people of the synagogue. Paul could have easily have said pass. He could have easily just said a Jewish prayer, as there are many Jewish prayers that are said through synagogue and in their scriptures. He could have shied away from the moment. And if he did, the people of the synagogue wouldn't have known any different, and we probably wouldn't be reading about Paul in the Bible. But Paul does not do that. He takes the opportunity given to him. He stands up and he gives them the gospel message, a message that he knows might bring persecution on himself, a message that he knows some Jews are not fond of hearing, but he takes advantage of his opportunity nonetheless. I also want us to notice that Paul understands and knows his audience. He understands he is talking to a Jewish audience. After all, they are at a synagogue service, are they not? Not many non-Jews attend a synagogue service. I know I've never been to a synagogue service. He knows his audience, and he speaks to his audience in a way that they can understand and that they can follow. He goes into a history of the Jewish nation, a history that he knows that they are familiar with, a history that, that he knows they believe in, and he masterfully weaves the story of Jesus into the story that they believe to show that Jesus was, in fact, the one that they were waiting for, that he was the Messiah. Remember, the Jewish religion, a big part of the Jewish religion in the first century and a big part of the Orthodox Jewish religion today is awaiting the Messiah, the one whom God was going to send to make all things right. Paul shows these Jews how Jesus was the one promised. And there is a lesson in his going through the scriptures like he does. And that is, we also need to know the scripture. We need to know what the Bible says. Paul is able to expand the scripture, expound on it like he does, because he knows the scripture. He knows how the story connects. He knows how it fits together. He knows how the Old Testament ultimately points to Christ. But unfortunately, for many people today, especially many people in the American church, we just don't know the scripture. For many people, if I asked you, hey, can you give me sort of the history that Paul does? Can you evangelize in that way? Many people could not do what Paul just did. They couldn't give the history, the meaning, or the reasoning. Most people today can't look into the Old Testament and see how Jesus fulfills the things that were written, the sacrifices that point towards his sacrifice, the history that moves towards him, and the promises that he ultimately fulfills. We need to know the scriptures. And now, I'm not saying that we need to be a Bible scholar. Okay, you don't have to have the whole Torah memorized. But we need to know the scriptures, all of them, Old and New Testament. After all, the scriptures are God's word written for us. And beyond that, too, they are a tool used for sharing the gospel and sharing his words. Sadly, I see a lot of Christians, and they post things on social media that show that they just have no understanding of the scriptures. And I know social media is not real life, but a lot of people go there, and that's where they kind of get their ideas these days. I think I talked about it the last time I spoke. Teenagers, students, they're getting their information from TikTok. That's kind of what's molding their world. Some people, it's Twitter, Facebook. And I see a lot of people on social media try and twist and turn the Bible to try and make it say whatever they want to say. And we can make the Bible say whatever we want to say if we try hard enough. That doesn't mean what we're saying is right. If I can just get a little controversial here, I pray you stay with me. In the wake of the Supreme Court ruling on Roe v. Wade, I saw a lot of Christian posting things like, if you don't agree with the right to abortion, then you are not a Christian. Because Jesus says to love your neighbor, and allowing women to get abortions is loving your neighbor. And there's this whole movement on social media that likes to say that loving your neighbor is the number one chief duty as a Christian that supersedes all other duties. But the thing is, they often leave out the first part of the verse that says, love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you can't love your neighbor. And some of the things that I saw just had me scratching my head. Because the only way to come to that conclusion is by not knowing what the Bible really says. By ignoring verses in Jeremiah where God says, I knew you in the womb. I had all your days preordained. By ignoring verses in Psalms that say, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. By ignoring verses that say, I knit you together in your mother's womb. And sorry, I'm not trying to get political, and I got off on a little tangent here. But if we are believers in Christ, if we say we believe in Him, then the Bible needs to be our guidebook. It needs to be our roadmap. The Bible needs to inform our decisions and our views. And we're not always going to like what it says. We may not always agree with what it says. But when I don't agree with what the Bible says, that's not a me problem, or that's not a God problem. That's a me problem. As Jim likes to say, truth is truth no matter what you think about it. Truth doesn't change. And we need to know the truth. And I got a little off topic there. And if I can bring it back around to Paul's evangelizing, what I would say that in sharing the gospel in this way to his Jewish audience that know the scripture, that believe the scripture, that let the scripture mold their lives like the Jews did back then. They didn't always interpret it right, but they let it mold their lives. He is able to bring them around to Jesus Messiah because they understand that he knows what he's talking about. If he got up there on that synagogue and totally botched the scripture, totally botched the story of how God worked everything in history, they wouldn't have given him the time of day. But he knows what he's talking about, and they can see that he knows what he's talking about. And so that helps him in his evangelizing. He took his opportunity. He took advantage of his moment. He knew who his audience was enough to speak their language, and he used that to show them the truth. That is the first story. The second story we're going to read is in Acts 17, and it's going to start in verse 16. So if you'll please turn with me there. Acts 17, starting in verse 16. And we're kind of jumping into the middle of a chapter here. So what we find here is that Paul is in the city of Athens, Greece, and he's in the city awaiting the arrival of his companions, Timothy and Silas, who are going to meet him there, and then they're going to continue on in their missionary journey. So we pick it up in verse 16, and it says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, saying, some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean.' All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. That's just Luke putting in his own little, I guess, stab at them. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, and they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, even though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone he raised from the. He has given proof to this by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others." And we will stop there. So while Paul's awaiting the arrival of Timothy and Silas, he's hanging around Athens, he's preaching in the synagogues, on the streets, and he's preaching Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, and Christ resurrected. And I just want to make a little note that even though Paul's location has changed, his message ultimately has stayed the same. But some philosophers and scholars would debate him, they would talk with him, some of them would mock him, and they end up bringing him to this place called Areopagus. And Areopagus is translated to Mars Hill. So you may be familiar with that sort of saying of it. Some people call it Mars Hill, Areopagus. Either way, it was a prominent place in the city of Athens. It was a historical place, and you can even still visit it today. It was the site where many political fights would take place, many historical events took place there. And these philosophers and Stoics bring Paul there because they want to hear what he has to say. It was a place that many ideas would get spoken. And as the Bible puts it, these people didn't spend their time doing anything. They just sat around and listened to new ideas. How'd you like that for a job? Like in Antioch, when given the chance, Paul takes his opportunity to speak. But he is going to do it in a different way than we saw with the Jews in Antioch. Again, it also shows us that Paul knew who his audience was and how he should approach spreading the gospel to them. He didn't start with an exposition of Scripture. Instead, he starts by meeting the Greeks where they are at. He starts by referencing their own religious ideas. He tells them that he has traveled around the city and he can tell that they are very religious. Now, we know that he doesn't agree with their religion because Scripture tells us in verse 16 that he was distressed by all the idols that he saw. So he doesn't agree with the way that they practice their religion. But nevertheless, he starts by appealing to their religious side. He doesn't condemn their idols at the beginning of his speech. He doesn't attack them and say that they're stupid for not believing the Bible. Instead, he starts by appealing to their religious side, saying that he can tell that they are indeed very religious. And then he moves to talk about this inscription that he saw on the altar of the unknown God. You see, Greeks had a god for everything. And they were so afraid about missing a god, they were so worried that they were going to miss a god and be punished, that they made a temple and altars to the unknown god just in case they forgot. So they can say, you know, I know we don't know about you, whatever god you are, but we have this over here. You fit under this, the unknown God. Paul basically says to them, I am going to tell you who this unknown God is. And he starts by loosely telling them the history of the world, that God, that the unknown God, the God is the God of heaven and earth. That God does not dwell in temples made by human hands, nor does that God need anything from humans. Rather, that God gives everyone life. Therefore, all men are his offspring. And he made it so man could inhabit the whole earth, so that man might seek him, find him, and reach him. And then he does kind of attack their religion. He tells them that God is not found in idols, that God is not found in gold or silver or stone. He says that God has overlooked their ignorance by worshiping idols, but now he's going to command all people everywhere to repent, because a time is coming when he will judge the world through the righteous man he appointed. And he says that there is assurance in this because God raised the righteous man from the dead. Notice he never says the name Jesus. And when he got to that part, some of the people, the Bible tells us, started to mock him, started to sneer at him. But the Bible also says some believed. And as you can see, this was a different delivering of the gospel message than we saw in Antioch. But ultimately, the message was going to be the same. The gospel was going to be the same. And I believe that had Paul been able to finish his message, I don't think he got to finish, because it says once he was sneered, and then it says he left the council like right after that, I think he would have gone into more detail about who Jesus was. But nevertheless, in his sharing what he shared, it planted the seed in some people's hearts, and some people wanted to know more. And they began to follow him, and they began to believe. And you can see why Paul is a master evangelist. He knew what he was doing. Luckily, we can read about him in the Bible, and we don't have to reinvent the wheel when it comes to evangelizing in our own lives. So in looking at those two stories, what can we learn about evangelism, and how can we apply it to our lives? And to help us, I have come up with 4 points from these stories. This is by no means an exhaustive list. It's just to help us get started. So the first thing that we learned from Paul is that we need to take advantage of any opportunity to share the gospel. Paul never shied away from an opportunity to share. I can remember when I was a chaplain assistant in the military, and we were doing some training with soldiers, and we had our morning formation. If you don't know, morning formations were basically all the soldiers come together, they form up, the commander says something, hey, this is what we're going to do today, then you kind of split up and do your task. And as we're in this morning formation, me and the chaplain are just kind of standing in the back, so we don't necessarily belong to the company. And the company commander says, hey, chap, you got anything to add? Got anything you want to say? It was completely on the spot. The chaplain didn't know that this was going to happen, but he got up and he shared a message with the group. And it wasn't a full-blown gospel message, because the army says you can't really do that in front of soldiers in a formal meeting. But it still was a message of faith and hope. It was a message of faith and hope, and where do we put our faith and our hope? And I remember that even though it wasn't a gospel message, it still planted the seeds of what's this guy talking about, faith and hope. And I'll tell you, his office from after the formation all the way to the end of the weekend was full of soldiers wanting to come talk to him. And I will never forget that. And he came up to me after and he said, you know, Aaron, I could have passed on that opportunity and no one would have thought anything of it. And oh, what a missed opportunity that would be. And he said, never forgo an opportunity to share about the hope that you have. We should never miss an opportunity to share about our hope in Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. I think a lot of people misunderstand that verse. I think some people take it to mean that we need to know everything about apologetics, or that we have to have the Bible memorized. And while, you know, those things are important, apologetics are important, I think that sharing this hope that we have can be as simple as sharing our own personal story. sharing your own testimony. As Pastor Henry said last week, you know, just sharing what God has done in our life is a big way to share the gospel. Talking about how God has changed us is a big way to share the gospel. And if we follow God, then we should be able to look back on our life and say, yeah, God has changed me. I can tell you that when I started following Christ, my life changed. I was this angry little messed up teenager. And then when I started following Christ, it wasn't, not that everything changed overnight, but God began to work those things out of me. We should be ready to share our testimonies, ready to share what we have. We shouldn't miss an opportunity. And the thing is, God is constantly giving us opportunities to share. Constantly. I work in human resources at a cabinet manufacturer in Liberty Lake. And I talk to a lot of employees. I help with recruiting. I talk to a lot of people that are looking for jobs. And some of them have been going through or are going through some pretty rough times. And I got to be honest, I don't always take the opportunities presented to me. Sometimes it's just easy to say, oh man, that sucks. Sorry you're going through that. Instead of sharing this hope that I have, God is always giving us opportunities. So I say that to say, I'm speaking to myself here, okay? I'm speaking to myself first. And here's the thing, it doesn't have to be a big dissertation. You don't have to have a 57-point plan as to how to follow Christ. When Paul addresses the Greeks, his address was simple, it was broad, but it still shared the hope of Jesus. Do you make the most of your opportunities? God gives them to all of us. And I just want to say something maybe a little controversial again. I'm being controversial today. But there is a popular thought in the American church that, well, I share the gospel. I share it by how I live. It goes something like this. Preach the gospel at all times, and if you have to, use words. I'm just going to say that's dumb. That's a cop-out. That's something that we just tell ourselves and we don't actually want to share the words of the gospel. Now, should our living reflect the gospel? Absolutely. It absolutely should. How I live should reflect what Jesus has done in my life. But we have to use words to spread the gospel. The point of living that way is so that people ask you, hey, Aaron, why do you live like this? What's up with you? Why are you so happy? Why do you have such hope? Oh, because Jesus has changed my life. We have to spread the gospel through words. God created the whole earth by words, and we think we don't have to spread the gospel by words. We have to use words, and we have to make the most of our opportunities. Along those lines, the second thing we learn from Paul is we need to know who our audience is. And that's not to say you have to know everything about them, know all their background, and you might not always know who you're talking to. But we have to know a little bit about how we're going to approach the subject. And that's not to say you're going to be speaking to a large crowd like Paul was. You're probably not going to get called up to Mars Hill to share the gospel there. But maybe your audience is going to be a friend, a family member, a coworker, the barista at Starbucks, the checkout person at Walmart. We need to know how to speak to people in meaningful ways. And what do I mean by that? I mean, if you're going to try to share the gospel to your best friend who's an atheist and doesn't think the Bible's real and thinks it's a bunch of made-up stories, well, then the approach Paul takes the Jewish audience in Antioch might not be the best strategy. It's hard to convince someone of who Jesus is by laying it out through the Bible when they don't believe the Bible in the first place. I can remember one time talking to a guy who was an atheist and trying to kind of share, like, whoa, the Bible says this, the Bible says that. I said, well, what about all these prophecies? God has all these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And he just looked at me and said, I don't care about your prophecies. I think it's made up. It's hard to share when people don't believe in the Bible. But what I have found in those moments, that personal testimonies are great. People can't take your personal story away from you. You tell them, God changed my life, they can't say, well, no, he didn't. Yeah, he did. So sharing your personal testimony in that way might be better. Or using a tool like apologetics, you know, proving God outside of the Bible. On the flip side, if your friend or coworker grew up, or your family member grew up in the faith, or has fallen away, or they belong to a different faith, Judaism, Mormonism, sharing the truth of scriptures might be the perfect strategy to lead them to Christ. There are many ways to share this hope that we have, but we have to know a little bit about our audience. The third thing that we learn from Paul is that we also need to be bold. I love Paul for his boldness. You read about it in his letters, you read about it in Acts as he's planting these churches. We just sometimes have to say what God has called us to say, and we can't worry about what happens after that. And we can be bold because of our faith in Jesus, because of our hope in him. We can be bold and say what he has called us to say. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 9 through 12, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, meaning the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all." And he means the law there again. "Because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold." And he says glory a lot in there, but basically what he's saying is that if the law had glory, then the righteousness that comes through Christ has even more glory. And because it has all this glory, because it's so glorious, we can be bold because we have such a hope in Jesus' righteousness. And 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 8, Paul says to Timothy, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God." See, a lot of people like that verse. They love that first part. "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control." And that's awesome. But what does he say? He says, "Therefore." So because God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control, "therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." So yeah, God didn't give us a spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of power, love, and self-control. And because he gave that to us, we should not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Sharing our faith takes boldness. It does. And it comes easier for some than it does for others. I understand that. But we are all called to do it still. You know whose boldness I admire in this church? It's Sue Cordes. She doesn't talk about it a lot, but she's always telling me stories of people she comes into contact with at the coffee shop or the grocery store, and how just in little simple conversations, she shares her faith with them. How at the, you know, when the barista asks her, "Oh, what are you doing today?" "Oh, I'm going to worship Jesus. Do you want to come with me? You want to come check out our church?" How many times on our way to church, when we stop to get coffee or breakfast or whatever, do people ask us, "What are you doing today? Got anything planned?" How many of us, myself included, say, "Oh, not much, just hanging out. Not really doing anything. What are you doing?" By saying something as simple as, "Oh, I'm going to church today," that can open a big door to sharing the gospel message. That doesn't mean you're going to lead the barista to Christ right then and there. Maybe you will. That would be awesome. But maybe some seeds get planted. Maybe it gets them thinking. That's what we're called to do. We're called to plant the seeds of the gospel. We plant the seeds. Maybe someone else will water the seeds. Maybe you're going to talk to the barista at Starbucks. You're going to tell them about this hope you have. They're going to say, "Oh, that's kind of weird." And then they're going to get thinking. Then they're going to go home and talk to their parent or their friend that's also a believer. And that friend's going to water the seeds. But we have to always remember that ultimately God is what makes them grow. God is what makes them grow. We put a lot of pressure on ourselves thinking that we have to be the ones to save people. "Oh, it's my job to save that person." No, you cannot save anyone. We cannot save anyone. God is the only one with the power to save. We are simply called to be his mouthpiece, his vessel in this world. And it's an amazing thing, because like Paul said to the Greeks, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need me to accomplish anything. But he chooses to use me. He chooses to use you. So let's be used by him. Let's be bold when it comes to sharing the gospel. And finally, the last lesson we learned, and I'll ask the music ministry team to come up. The last lesson we learned from Paul in these verses is that we have to be okay with rejection. We have to be okay with rejection. In both stories we read about Paul, there are people who listened and believed, and there were people that rejected the message. In Acts 13, we didn't read all the way to the end because there was probably like 10 more verses and there was already a lot of verses. But what you see is Paul comes back the next Sabbath. Some Jews get jealous. They start to get mad that he's gaining in popularity, and they begin to speak against him. And they basically try to push him out of the city. And what he says to them is interesting, because he says to them in verse in 13:46 that we had to speak the word of God to you first, meaning to the Jews. But since you rejected it and did not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. So this is really when Paul shifts to start his Gentile ministry. And he says that because the Jews rejected it, because they rejected the message, he's now going to turn to the Gentiles. So you can say that the rejection of the Jews to Paul towards the message led the message going forward to the Gentiles, which was God's plan. As far as I know, all of us are Gentiles in here. In Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, when he starts to speak about the resurrection of Christ, the crowd begins to sneer at him. They begin to mock him. And some of them reject the message. Rejection will happen when we share his message. But remember, it's not you that is ultimately being rejected. Yeah, you may be the one that's getting mocked. You may be the one that gets ridiculed. It's happened to me. It happened to me when I got saved in high school. My friends began to mock me. They began to ridicule me. Oh, you're one of those goody-goody church boys now. People in the military mocked me. But it's not me they're ultimately rejecting. Ultimately, it is Jesus that they are rejecting. It is his message they are rejecting, his gospel. We are to be but his mouthpiece. That's all we're called to do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Some people are going to perish. I know that sounds harsh, but it's just true. But to those who are being saved, the message is the power of God. We share the message of the cross because it is the power of God. It is the hope that we all live in, that one day at the end of this journey, as we finish our race, we will see Jesus face to face. And he will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we will get to spend eternity with him forever. We should want to take as many people with us to that glorious paradise as we possibly can. So let us learn the lesson from Paul, who in my mind was the greatest evangelist. Let us take advantage of our opportunities. I guarantee you, today, tomorrow, this week, God is going to give you an opportunity to share the gospel. He's going to open a door for you to share the gospel. And here's a novel idea. If we ask God, "Hey God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel," he's going to open one for you. Take hold of that opportunity. There's probably about 50 of us in here. If 50 of us shared the gospel with someone this week, that's 50 seeds of the gospel that are planted. And guess what? Not all of them are going to come to church. Not all of them are going to believe. But what if just 5% did? What if 10% did? What if just one person did? It would all be worth it. Let us take advantage of the gospel and sharing the gospel. Let us share the gospel with boldness. Because it is only the gospel that has the power to save. It is only through the gospel that we will get to be with Jesus forever. Let us be bold, let us share, and let us not be afraid to be rejected. It's such a small thing. You get rejected, oh, dang, that kind of hurts, and then you move on with your life. It doesn't change anything. I've got a friend at work. I shared the gospel with him probably a couple months ago. He said, yeah, no, that church stuff's fine for you. I have no interest in it. It doesn't interest me one bit. And guess what? The next day I saw him at work, it was fine. It was fine. And then you continue to keep going. You continue to pray. Let us be bold. Let us take advantage of our opportunities. Let us put our hope and our faith in Jesus and always be prepared to share a reason for this hope that we have. Amen?
Amen.
Please stand.
Aaron asked me to close today. I guess he's pretty spent after that message. You know, it was one of my favorites. He talked, you know, now I'm standing back there and I was thinking about it after he asked me to close, and I just feel compelled to share with you. Every story in the Bible is about evangelism. That's why we gather together. If you think that something, as Aaron talked about, is for someone else or I'm not equipped, the fact that you are saved, you are equipped. You have your message. What you do know is enough to evangelize. God helped me. There's a word. And you know, God is waiting for you to listen to His Spirit and be able to share that simple message of your testimony that can change and save a life. See, we are not meant to be just fish in a barrel. Though we were once fish, we were caught. Now we are to be fishermen. And we take the message that was given today and the message that was given last week and the week before that and so on, all the way back to the beginning of your salvation, that moment that God got a hold of your heart. We take all of that experience, we take all of that knowledge, we take all of that emotion, the passion that Christ showed for us, and we can pour that out into a world that is lost and is being destroyed. Every soul has value. There may be people in your life you think are dirtbags. Guess what? God loves them. There may be those difficult people, the people that actually have let you know that they hate you. God loves them. And it is our job to be His ambassador to those people. Not just the happy, smiley people. Everyone. This is our task. This is our calling. This is why we are to go out and make disciples. And you know what? Disciples aren't made unless they're evangelized first. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message today. We thank You for Your inspiration, Lord. We thank You that You equip us. That is not our strength, not our knowledge, not our goodness, but it is Yours that moves us forward in our growth, in our walk with You. Lord, help us live out our faith through evangelism, through the way we behave in our studies, in our understanding, Lord, in our prayer, in our fellowship. Father, everything that New Hope stands for, as we are to be the living examples of the early church. Father, we just pray that You bless the week as it unfolds before us, that You encourage us, Lord, and we know that You prepare those to encounter with us, that every person we come in contact with is by Your divine appointment. May we see the opportunity as Paul did. May we live as Paul did to be able to evangelize, Lord, unashamedly of the Lord who came, who died, and was resurrected so that we may have life and life eternal. Father, we thank You for everything. And we pray a blessing on the rest of this day for those that are here and those who are listening at home. We give You the praise because You are worthy. Amen.